Well, if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. You know, precision is essential for any serious profession. And the more serious the profession, the more precision is required. That's why every profession comes with its own specialized vocabulary. Because specialized vocabulary allows us to speak with precision while also economizing our words. We've all had that experience of going to the doctor's office, for example, and they begin to explain something to us in medical jargon that quickly goes over our head. And that's an uncomfortable position to be in as we smile and nod, not really knowing what they're saying. But on the other side of that, if you have to have a heart surgery or some other kind of specialized surgery, you're hoping, you're praying that your doctor can use medical jargon proficiently so that he's giving direction to those in that operating room and doing a good job as he works on your heart or other part of your body. But as important as precision is in the field of medicine, it is even more a part of pastoral ministry. You know, we have the privilege, those of us who are in pastoral ministry, either in a lay capacity or full-time or bivocationally, whatever it may be, we have the privilege of doing the most significant work on the planet. We have the privilege of loving and serving and teaching and leading the bride of Christ. And there's never been an endeavor more worthy of precision than this one. I mean, just think about how important precision was when it came to theology, for example, at the Council of Nicaea. You might remember that the biblical doctrine versus the heretical doctrine came down not just to a word, but to one syllable within a word. Is the nature of God the Father and God the Son to be described as homoousion or homoi? Usion. That is the Father and the Son, do they share the same substance or essence or a similar substance or essence? And that one syllable and where you fall on that is either going to mean that you know the true God and have a right belief in God, or you don't and ultimately will find yourself anathema or condemned. So obviously, when it comes to theology, we need precision, which means our teaching requires precision, which is why James would say that not many of us should presume to be teachers, because we will have a stricter judgment in James 3. So clearly, if we're to be faithful stewards, that is going to include the way we teach and preach. And yet, in pastoral ministry, our teaching and our theology are not the only areas in which Christ would have us exercise precision. Because Christ, our chief shepherd, calls those of us who are his under-shepherds also to use precision when it comes to the way we care for his people, the way we treat his people. And it is this call to precision in our care, in our shepherding for God's people, that I want us to turn our attention to this evening. And specifically, we'll focus our attention on this one chief attribute, this chief fruit of the Spirit, which of course is the attribute of love. Now, my aim this evening is to really focus my attention on those of you who are in pastoral ministry in some capacity, but obviously there are applications here for all of us, for every believer in the room, and we pray the Spirit will use it that way for each of us. But you remember that the command to love one another is fundamental to the Christian life. This is not a command just to pastors. In fact, as you know, the Apostle John would be careful to say that if you don't love God's people, you're not a Christian. 1 John 2:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Verse 14 in the same chapter, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren, and he who does not love abides in death. Christ has loved us, therefore we are to love Christ and those whom Christ loves. His people. So clearly, love then for us, not just as pastors or elders, but as Christians, is fundamental to who we are. In addition to that, I think it's important for us, before we dive into our passage, to be reminded that If we are to have a sustainable love for Christ's people, we have to remember that where the foundation of our love begins. And to see that, we just need to mention that beautiful and yet sobering scene between our Lord and Peter as he restores Peter after his rejection of or denial of Christ. You remember John 21, verses 15 to 17, as Jesus speaks directly to Peter. It says, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' He said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" This is a reminder to us that it is essential for us to keep in mind as we seek to shepherd the people of God and to love the people of God that we cannot love them just simply in and of themselves. If our only motivation to love the people of God comes from them, then ultimately our love eventually will fall flat. Now, don't get me wrong, God has graciously brought many lovely, wonderful people to our churches, people whom we dearly love, who have much to love in and of themselves, and yet also we understand that even the best of us are just sinners at the end of the day. So as we as sinful men seek to love and shepherd sinners, obviously there's going to be tensions, there's going to be hardships that happen through our years of service and ministry. And so how is it that we can ever hope to persist until the Lord brings us home in loving his people well? Well, it starts with the same question that Jesus asked Peter. Do you love me? And when the answer is yes, then the response is, now shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. And so as we dive into 1 Corinthians 13, I want us to keep that as our foundation, that everything that we're going to be commanded to do here in this passage really stands on the foundation, first of all, of our love for Christ himself. As pastors, we can never neglect the love of our Savior, and we have to keep fanning it into flame over and over again as we feed our own souls with the Word of God and pursue him in prayer. But as we begin to think about 1 Corinthians 13, let me just remind us of the context that leads up to this place in this letter from the Apostle Paul. You might remember the theme of this letter really is correction and condemnation. The church at Corinth was a mess, to say the least. Some people in this church apparently are involved in sexual immorality of a kind and a flavor that even the world would condemn. There are divisions in the church as they gather around their favorite teachers and begin to group themselves and pit these teachers against one another. But of course, as we come to chapter 13, really what has led Paul to this discussion is the use of spiritual gifts, specifically the misuse of spiritual gifts. In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, it becomes clear that the people have been given gifts, and yet as we get to chapter 14, we see that they're not using those gifts in a way that's in accordance with God's intention. They're using their giftedness for selfish gain, for their own glory, in a way ultimately that divides Christ's church rather than building it up. And so Paul, in chapters 12, 13, and 14, is coming around to teach these believers the proper way to use spiritual gifts. And right here in the middle of this instruction, we have this chapter that focuses on the key ingredient in the use of any spiritual gift, and it is love. Now, I recognize that most often when we come to 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, we're probably discussing the idea of cessationism or what happened to those miraculous gifts. Are they still normative for today? Of course, as Tom mentioned earlier, they are not. But that discussion's really outside the scope of our goal tonight, although, as Tom mentioned, there's a helpful book coming out on that that you can read if you're interested in that topic. But honestly, I think that one of the dangers that we face as pastors in our theological camp is to too narrowly think of this section of Scripture as if it's only a rubric for us to argue our position when it comes to cessationism. Because we have to admit that ultimately the reason that Paul wrote this in its original context was not really the argument of cessationism, but the proper use of spiritual gifts. And how do we think about that? And I fear that if we only think of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 as a passage to come to argue our position of cessationism, then we miss the heart of what Paul has for us here. And the application of this and the principles that are laid down for us go into the future. They're here for us today until the Lord returns. If you want a simple outline for the chapter, it breaks down into three different sections. We'll call them three aspects of love that are addressed here. Aspect number one, the priority of love in verses 1-3. Aspect number two, the portrait of love in verses 4-7. And then aspect number three, the permanence of love in verses 8-13. So the priority of love, the portrait of love, and the permanence of love. Now, for the sake of time, we won't be able to make it through all three of those aspects. In fact, my goal is for us to really land on the second of those aspects in verses 4-7, the portrait of love. But in order for us to understand that, we really have to back up and look at those first three verses, at least at a high level, and understand the priority of love, and then we'll make our way to verses 4-7. So let's read our passage together, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1-7. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Essentially, in these verses, what Paul tells us is that the effectiveness of our spiritual gifts hinges on our practice of love. The effectiveness of our spiritual gifts hinges on our practice of love. And here we begin in verses 1-3 with this first aspect of love, the priority of love. And what we have here are five conditional statements. These are if-then statements. If this is true, then this is true. But of course, in this instance, Paul adds in a third part to these conditional statements. Instead of only having an if and a then, in the middle he adds a but statement, so that the effect is, if this is true, but this is also true, then this will be the result. And he follows that formula throughout the first three verses. Notice there are five if statements, three but statements, and three then statements. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to walk through this section verse by verse or word by word, because we're going to really focus on verses 4-7, but I do want you to see the general argument of what he says here, because it sets up the foundation for our verses. First of all, just notice these five if statements. Let me just give them all to you. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have faith so as to remove mountains, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, number five, if I surrender my body to be burned. Now, each of these five if statements highlights a different spiritual gift or an extreme example of self-sacrifice. And they're, of course, meant to be hyperbole. He's over the top here. He's using outlandish examples. The first statement is that of the gift of languages. If a person has the gift to speak languages that he or she has not previously studied, and yet he doesn't just say the tongues of men or the languages of men. He says, if I have the languages of angels. This is hyperbole. Let's just pretend, Paul says, that I have the gift of languages to such a level that I not only can speak the languages of men that I've never studied, but I can even speak angelic languages. Next, he moves on to the gift of prophecy. These are speaking gifts. A person who has the gift of God giving them new divine revelation, as the New Testament prophets had, and as the scriptures are being written and formulated and the church is being built, they're receiving new mysteries, if you will, that they're giving to the church. This was an active gift at the time in the New Testament. But notice in this case, this is not just a person who has received some mysteries from God, but he says, let's just imagine that I have received every mystery and I have all knowledge. God's given me all of them. Next, he talks about the gift of faith, but not just an average faith, but a faith in an extraordinary measure, where he says, I have such a faith, let's imagine in this hypothetical situation, that I can move mountains with my faith. Fourthly, he mentions the gift of giving, but he says, I don't just have a gift of giving in some measure. No, I'm going to give away everything. I'm literally liquidating all my possessions, and I'm giving them to the poor. And then fifthly, this gift of perseverance through persecution and self-sacrifice, even to the point of being burned alive, if I give my body to be burned. These are the five if statements. They're all inflated. They're all hyperbolic, intended to get the attention of the Corinthians, who were so crazed about gifts and showing their gifts and flaunting their gifts. And so Paul just says, okay, I'm just going to give that to you. Let's just say, I've got them all. I've got all the gifts, and I've got them in the highest measure. But then he lowers the boom and gives this triad of three but statements that are given throughout this section. And each one of these but statements is an exact repetition. But do not have love. I've got all those things, but do not have love. And those three but statements are followed by three devastating results, and they are these. If I have all these gifts, but do not have love, here will be the results. I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I am nothing, and it profits me nothing. Now, when we take all of that together, the result is to be crushing. It's a devastating assessment. Essentially, Paul is saying, if I have the greatest speaking gifts in the world, including even giving new divine revelation, but I don't have love, I'm like someone trying to play the melody line of a song on an instrument that only makes one note. It's like trying to play Amazing Grace on a cowbell. No one's going to pick it up. That glorious gift, even though it's the most exalted, it's the highest speaking gift we can think of, will fall flat. It'll be completely ineffective if it's not mixed with love. Likewise, the greatest gifts of prophecy and of faith, if not added to love, result in me not only being just less esteemed, but being nothing, he says. I'm not to be esteemed at all. And then even if I sacrifice personally to the point that I'm willing to give away everything I own and I'm willing to even be burned at the stake alive for the gospel, but I don't do it out of genuine love, then it's not that I get a lesser reward. I have no reward. It profits me nothing, he says. Now, the truth is, brothers and sisters, we might feel the weight of that. I hope we feel the weight of that in context, but I think we probably don't feel the weight of it in the way that we should, because the truth is we're not seeking the particular gifts that are on this list. I mean, I hope anyway that you're not expecting to speak in tongues or to get new revelation from God. If you are, Tom will be in the back and he'll speak with you afterwards if you'd like to talk about those things. But we're not really expecting to get those gifts, and so we get it, but it doesn't really land on us in the same way. But when we understand, of course, that these gifts are really just meant to be representative of a larger principle, well, now it begins to land on us in a totally different way. For us as pastors and elders, perhaps we could say it in a little bit more of a contemporary example that might help us feel the weight of it a little bit differently. If I preach with the passion of Piper and the intellectual might of Sproul, if I have the fearlessness of MacArthur and the wordsmanship of Spurgeon, but have not love, my preaching is like a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I dedicate myself weekly to hours of study and master the biblical languages, if I become a model of hermeneutical precision and homiletical persuasion, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I persist in ministry for 50 years and my sermons are quoted and blogged about and tweeted, and if I build a platform on social media and find myself having to turn down invitations to preach but have not love, it profits me nothing. This is the weight that we're to feel when we read these words. The relevance and the urgency of this principle could not be more real for us this morning. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, is the same one who calls us to preach the word in season and out of season, while at the same time commanding that we do so always while exemplifying the attribute of love. The temptation that captivated Corinth of elevating giftedness over character is just as tempting for us today in the modern church. And we may not be able to keep others from putting us on pedestals that we have no right to stand on because of our role and our title and all of those things, but we must be on guard of allowing our hearts to even whisper such things. This is an urgent call for us to evaluate our own hearts in light of this command to love. Love for Christ and love for people. And so to help us with that, he gets very practical in verses 4-7. He's going to lay out 15 qualities of love. And I fully recognize this is not new information. You've likely taught this. It may have been read at your wedding or you've read it in weddings. And yet I'm asking all of us to put that aside for these next few moments. And let's just allow these descriptions to wash over us in a new way to highlight in our hearts where we still need to grow in these ways. And so we turn our attention then to aspect number 2, the portrait of love in verses 4-7. As I mentioned, there are 15 different descriptions of love. And what we see here is that love really is a gateway to all other sorts of righteous virtues. And the opposite is also true. The absence of love is a gateway for all sorts of evil and unrighteousness. And so as we cultivate genuine Christ-motivated love for his people, that's going to have certain outward fruit, certain manifestations, Paul says, that you'll be able to pinpoint and say, okay, that was done in love, that maybe not so much. Now, obviously, there are 15 of these. We can't exhaustively handle each of them, but we are going to touch on each of them. I'll say more about some than others. But what I really hope will happen is that the sum total of these descriptions will come together in the end and really sit on us in a healthy way as the Spirit applies these to us. And so let's dive right in to verse 4. The first characteristic or description of love is that love is patient. Love is patient. The definition of that Greek word is to bear up under provocation without complaint. Patience is to be demonstrated in each one of our interactions in the church, Paul says. There's no scenario that you or I will face in which impatience is justified. And we know that, of course, not simply because it's here on this list, but we see it in other places, like 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where Paul writes, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Be patient with everyone. Now, depending on your personality, each of those three categories of types of people, one of those categories will probably be more tempting for you than others to be impatient with. And so I'd encourage you to take a moment and just think for a moment in your own shepherding. Which are the types of personalities that you encounter that tempt you either inwardly or outwardly to be impatient? Is it unruly people? People who are living in hard-hearted sin? Is it faint-hearted people? People that just can't seem to get it together emotionally? They just always seem to be an Eeyore-type person, no matter how much encouragement you bring. Is it the weak person that just doesn't know much biblical truth? Maybe they haven't applied themselves, or maybe they're new in the faith, or just immature in living out the things that they know. Which kind of person is it for you that is easiest to justify impatience? It's true that there are certain personalities that we'll encounter in the church that prove more difficult to shepherd with patience than others, but it's also true that Paul says that really doesn't matter because the command is, with all of them, be patient. Be patient. That brings up another important truth that we need to think about here for just a moment, and that is, where do all these qualities come from? This list of 15 descriptions, did Paul just pull these at random? Well, if you think about it, these 15 descriptions are attributes that define the heart and character of our Lord. This is how our Savior shepherds. These are attributes of the good shepherd, or as Peter calls him, the chief shepherd. And remember, we're called to be his under shepherds, which means that these sheep aren't our sheep. They don't belong to us. And so that means we don't have the right to shepherd them in any which way we please, both in what we try to accomplish in shepherding them, but even in the manner of our shepherding, the way we treat them, even down to our tone of voice. All of that comes underneath the chief shepherd, and these are the qualities that define him. And so as Paul lists these characteristics, really what he's saying is you need to treat God's people as you serve with your giftedness in the way that the one who gave the gift would treat them. We are representative. We're to be faithful stewards of his words, we're to be faithful stewards in the sense that we express his character and the manner of his love as we give those words, both publicly and face-to-face and house-to-house. So we are to inwardly and outwardly maintain and pursue the virtue of patience. But secondly, notice again, verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. This description now gets down to the way that we express ourselves as we interact one-on-one with God's people. When I began by saying that ministry requires precision both in our theology and in our shepherding and our care, what I mean by that is really what's housed in this word of kindness, and that means that we're to be intentional with our body language, we're to be intentional with our eye contact, we're to be intentional not just with our word choice of the actual words we say, but of how we say them. Now, we have to be really, really careful that we are communicating, as Tom mentioned, as an example to the people of the character of Christ. Of course, Paul gets to this idea in Ephesians 4:29 when he says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment." I love that. "According to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Now, that's the full package of this idea of kindness, expressing kindness to others in that we are careful with what we say and how we say it. We're thinking about the context of the moment and that person, and we want to say what is true, but we want to say that truth in a way that expresses the love and the heart of Christ. You know, unfortunately, many pastors abuse their position of authority, and they speak to God's people in a way that simply isn't kind. They're just not kind in the way they interact one-on-one with God's people, and what Paul says here is it's just not acceptable. And remember, we're talking here as if this is to pastors, and it is, but really this is to all people. This is to Christians as we use our gifts, and so there really isn't a scenario in which we're allowed to be unkind in our words or in our disposition towards God's people. Description number three. Here we turn to the negative, and he says, love is not jealous. Is not jealous. Jealousy here is to have intense negative feelings over another's achievements or success. Here we're going to have a list of eight negative descriptions before Paul gets back to the positive. And you know, jealousy is a cancerous sin. Jealousy is a sin that will affect all of our relationships. It'll be deadly to our ministry. I think one of the areas where jealousy is often prone to show up in the area of ministry would be in our relationship as elders with one another or on the church staff. Perhaps one elder or pastor is given an opportunity to preach at a certain venue in the church that you've not yet been given, or they've been tasked with an assignment or an event that you really cared about that went to them instead of you. And so discontentment begins to breed in your heart and ultimately jealousy towards that brother, and that begins to express itself internally first and then outwardly. Some pastors become jealous of men in the church as God begins to raise up gifted men that obviously begin to teach in the church or have some real biblical wisdom, and people go to them for counsel perhaps, and they come and tell you, you know, "I met with so-and-so for coffee the other day, and you know, he just really helped encourage me in the truth." And instead of hearing that and thinking, "Wow, what a gift God's given to our church in this gifted man," we see that as a threat. "Why did you call him for coffee? I mean, I'm the pastor." We find it hard to hear other people be complimented on their teaching because they're not complimenting us on our teaching. I remember, this is not in my notes, but one time somebody came to me and genuinely was just telling me how much they really appreciated this sermon that I'd preached, and they're really going on and on and on, and as they're describing it, I'm having a hard time remembering it. It's because I didn't preach it. They were talking about Jonathan Anderson. And so they're just going on and on about it. And so about 10 minutes in, when they took a breath, I said, "I really appreciate that. That was a good message, but I didn't preach that." Description number four, love does not boast. It says, love does not brag. The word means to heap praise on oneself. You know, the public teaching ministry is a dangerous place for sinful men. We all have to admit, brothers, it's easy to paint ourselves always with a bright brush. It's easy to make ourselves always the hero of our stories. The picture of godliness in our illustrations, in the same way that social media provides an avenue for us to put curated versions of our family life on the internet, the pulpit provides a great place for us to present ourselves in a way that is really boasting, heaping praise on ourselves. Even in our fellowship, as we try to fellowship with one another, with other pastors, we sometimes find this bug of bragging or boasting looming in the shadows. You know how this goes. We begin, perhaps over chicken, talking about small talk and how are you and how is your family and how are things. But you know at some point the question is coming. So just out of curiosity, what size is your church? How many people are coming? And there begins the mental conundrum as we begin to analyze the most positive way to explain that number while not stepping outside of truthfulness. Do I include the nursery? And, you know, and we do have those 8 pregnant ladies, and life begins at conception, so. And that guy, I saw that group passing by on the street. I think they probably ended up coming. We'll throw them in. You know, it's just so tempting for us to want to heap praise on ourselves. And Paul says when we do that, whether it's in our public teaching ministry or one-on-one in private fellowship, it's not in keeping with genuine love for Christ and his people. 5th description, he says it is not arrogant, or we might say conceited. The word really means to cause to have an exaggerated self-conception, to puff up, to make proud. This is a classic description of what we all deal with, pride and selfishness. It goes hand in hand with boasting. You know, far too often, pastors allow their position to go to their head, and they can become full of themselves, maybe without even knowing it. But a way that you know that it's going to your head is when the slightest question from a church member feels like a personal attack. The slightest question about, you know, what you taught or why you did this or why does the church do that. When we can't be asked a simple question with a genuine heart from a church member or another brother without feeling personally attacked, it's a sign that maybe we've allowed ourselves to have an exaggerated self-conception. Because Proverbs 17:10 says, a rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. The wise man, the godly man, is the one who receives feedback and even criticism and learns from that rebuke. The first time, it's a call for us to put aside arrogance. Description number 6, he goes on to say, it does not act unbecomingly. Unbecomingly, that's not a way we speak very often, so what does that mean? Some translations translate it as rude, is not rude. That gets to the idea, but really it means to behave disgracefully or dishonorably or indecently. It's to treat people in a way that's just not respectful. It's not thoughtful. It's indecent, not necessarily in the darkest ways that we might use that word, but it's treating them wrongly. An example of this might be what happened earlier in 1 Corinthians 11, as the people were coming together for the love feast, as it's called, and you have the wealthy believers coming and eating and drinking to excess in front of poor believers who didn't come with any food, and they don't offer them anything, so that at the end, you've got some believers going home having eaten way too much and perhaps having drunk way too much, and you've got other believers going home hungry. And Paul says, this is wickedness. This is not acting in a way that's in accordance with love. That would be an example of acting in a way that is unbecoming, selfish, shameful behavior towards a brother. Description number 7, he goes on to say, does not seek its own. Does not seek its own. Obviously, there is some overlap here in these terms. Love is not selfish. It instead desires the good of others. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, this selfishness can certainly exhibit itself in the way we treat Christ's people individually, but perhaps it's most tempting when it comes to our interactions at the leadership level in the church, in an elder meeting or in a meeting one-on-one with another brother that's an elder or staff member. You know how that can go. If you're an elder or been a part of elder meetings, you're gathered there around the table and a topic of discussion is brought up and it happens to be one of those that really matters a lot to you, or maybe it doesn't matter a lot to you, but you know it matters a lot to your spouse. And so as that goes, you give your opinion and you're wanting things to go a certain way, and it becomes clear as the men begin to speak that the plurality is not going the direction that you wanted to go. It's not going in the direction maybe that you thought it might go. And here we have to realize that we cannot seek our own. If we make the sinful mistake of pushing our own agenda rather than submitting to God's plan for the church, which is a plurality of leadership, and trusting that if the wisdom of the plurality comes to a decision that was different than our own personal desire, then we walk that line of seeking our own, of walking in selfishness. And that's deadly to the unity of a staff. It's deadly to the unity of an elder team. And if you leave that unchecked, that seeking of your own, that will show up in your shepherding of the church as a whole. This is how we become heavy-handed and lording it over those allotted to our charge, is by that tendency to seek our own way over others. Paul says that's not in keeping with love. There's an eighth description here. It is not provoked to anger. Literally, it says, is not provoked. That means to stir up to anger. And the passive here, to be provoked to anger. This is a description of a man that's slow to anger. It's hard to stir him up. It's hard to get him going. Even though he's poked and prodded, it takes a lot for him to get hot with anger. It's a man who has a slow fuse. He's imitating the slow fuse, the long-suffering of God, and that he has demonstrated towards us. And therefore, even though he's poked and he's prodded and he's tempted, he doesn't allow himself ultimately to be stirred up to anger. And this is not an option for us in pastoral ministry. This is who we are to be. It gets to that qualification. You remember Paul says he's the elder's not to be pugnacious, that he's not to be a fighter, always ready to fight. It comes back to this idea of not being easily provoked. You remember Proverbs 17:27, he who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. This is who we are to be. So I just ask you, ask yourself, am I easily stirred to anger? How easy is it for someone to say something or do something that just sets me on edge? Does it take a long time for that to happen? Or am I always sort of teetering on that edge? If we want to minister in a way that's in keeping with love, we, like our Lord, need to be slow to anger. Paul goes on to say that love, description number 9, doesn't keep a record of wrongs, or literally does not take into account a wrong suffered. This is a mathematical term. It's a mathematical process. It means to calculate or to reckon. You're not keeping track. You're not keeping a tally mark mathematically of wrongs committed against you. But notice here it says, does not take into account a wrong suffered, which means this is a real wrong. This is someone that's actually sinned against us. It's not hypothetical. Even in those cases where a real sin has been committed against us, Paul says love does not calculate that, does not add that to a tally book. And pastors, we have to admit we're not impervious to this sin of keeping a record of wrongs. We may not outright cut people off in the truest sense. We may not outwardly treat them with blatant disrespect, but we may be guilty of harboring internal resentment towards a brother or sister in subtle ways. For example, think of this scenario. You're walking across the church lobby before or after service, and you just happen to notice across the lobby that a certain brother is in your path, and if you continue on that path, you will be talking to that brother, and suddenly you just happen to remember you need something out of your office that you need to go get. Or, you know, I think I needed to go right, you know, not left here. This is easy for us to do if we're not careful. Another way that we can manifest this keeping of a record of wrongs is never allowing people to mature past their past failures, so that we just keep a person mentally in a box. It was 10 years ago that they did that thing, and we've seen them grow and mature in a lot of ways, but we're not going to let them out of that box when it comes to what we allow them to do in the church because they hurt me 10 years ago. We got to be careful with these things. When we keep a record of wrongs, Paul says our shepherding falls flat. Number 10 and 11 go together. These descriptions, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. This one is a little more difficult to illustrate. MacArthur uses the example of gossip, though, as a good way to think about this, of ways that we might rejoice in unrighteousness is behind closed doors, talking about another brother or sister in a way that really crosses the line of not just genuinely needing to pray for someone as an elder team, but speaking of them in a way that is enjoying talking about what this person has done or that's happened to them. Sometimes it can happen as we rejoice in unrighteousness when we gloat over the public failure of another pastor, perhaps a pastor that's not a heretic, but that's on a different side of the aisle from us on a theological topic. And some big blow up happens, and we sort of delight in telling people because we want to somehow feel that their failure exonerates our theological position. So instead of taking that as a warning to look at our own hearts and to watch our own life and doctrine, we can fall into that sin of just happening to share the news really as a way of patting ourselves on the back. But love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. Love rejoices with the truth. Love sees every situation through the lens of Scripture, and so it has a heart to shepherd people. And how should we respond in a way that truly honors the Lord and that is in keeping with what's revealed? The final descriptions, 12, 13, 14, 15, follow a certain pattern. Each of these add the words "all things." Description number 12, bears all things. I love the way that Bedag describes this term, bears. He says, this is a love that throws a cloak of silence over what is displeasing in another person. This is love covers a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4, 8. This is a call to be gracious towards the weaknesses of other brothers in the church. It's a call to focus on those things that we find lovely in other people, praiseworthy things in those people, rather than only focusing on those things that rub us the wrong way. I think we need to ask ourselves, do we discipline our minds to think on the things we appreciate about people, or do we allow our minds to run with the things that most rub us the wrong way about certain people? Similarly, number 13, believes all things. When we talk about believing all things, we have to first talk about what this does not mean. This is not a call for gullibility. This is not saying that Christians are to have no discernment. I love what Calvin says about this. It says, not that the Christian knowingly and willingly allows himself to be imposed upon, not that he divests himself of prudence and judgment that he may be the more easily taken advantage of, not that he unlearns the way of distinguishing black from white. So if it doesn't mean that we give up those things, what does it mean to believe all things? And Calvin helps us again. I love his description. Calvin says, he requires here, as I've already said, simplicity and kindness in judging of things. And he declares that these are the invariable accompaniments of love. Listen to this. The consequence will be that a Christian man will reckon it better to be imposed upon by his own kindness and easy temper than to wrong his brother by an unfriendly suspicion. I think that phrase, unfriendly suspicion, that's the opposite of believing all things. is to have that sense of always being suspicious of the motives of others, of attaching motives to their actions that you don't know verifiably are true. But love always assumes the best. Love assumes there must be more to the story. I know the facts. I know that this is actually what happened, but I'm not going to take the next step of assuming why it happened or what it means about how they think about me or feel about me. I'm going to reserve judgment on that because that's not really in keeping with the character of what I know of that person. This is believing the best. It also comes with a commitment that even if the worst becomes obviously true, that we are ready to forgive. We stand ready to forgive our brothers, believing the best of them. This goes hand in hand with description number 14. Not only do we believe all things, love hopes all things. You know, in ministry, when someone hurts us or exhibits spiritual immaturity in a pronounced way, the easiest thing to do is the sinful thing, which is just to cut them off. Just let them go. But biblically, Christ-motivated love never loses hope for people because it never loses hope in God. Listen, hoping all things is not some call for us to have faith in man's inner goodness. It's to hope all things because God is not done with that person yet. The story's not done. And so even though they hurt me in that way or they sinned in that way, I'm not giving up on them because that would be to give up on God. And I know that God saved me. God's matured me. I'm not the same man I was 10 years ago, 15 years ago. And so I'm trusting that God will do that in this brother or in this sister as well. I hope all things for them. Finally, love endures all things. This is to maintain a belief or a course of action in the face of opposition. You know, shepherding sheep that are submissive and thankful for your leadership is easy. It's a joy. But shepherding sheep that bite and kick and distrust your words and question your motives is painful and exhausting. And so our temptation, if we're not careful, is to avoid the sheep that bite and kick and spend all of our time with those that are always telling us what a joy it is to be under our ministry. But what if Christ did that? What if the chief shepherd acted that way to the sheep? This is not in keeping with the character of Christ. Remember how Peter describes the suffering that Christ went through for the sake of his people. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25 says, "For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." It's a reminder that Christ suffered hardship in the most unthinkable of ways, even to the point of giving his life as a sacrifice on the cross. And Peter says here, in part, he has suffered in this way, leaving an example for you to follow in. Will we not join our Savior in suffering for the sake of the gospel and suffering for the sake of his sheep? In our shepherding? You know, these 15 descriptions, they're not overly complex. They're not overly hard to understand, but this is where we live. This is the fruit of the Spirit coming out of us or not in our ministry. And this is what the call of God is for us as we seek to shepherd his people. And so as we wrap this up, I really want us to close by thinking of how we're doing in these areas in three specific spheres of life in which we live. Number one, I want you to think about your home, in your home. Before we look at the church, we have to ask ourselves whether or not these qualities define the way that we interact with our wife and with our children. Because our spiritual leadership and our stewardship begins at home. And brothers, if we don't lead our wives with love and our children with love, then we won't ultimately lead Christ's church with love. This is why our home life is part of the qualifications that are given by Paul to Timothy and to Titus. And so I encourage you to think back through that list of 15 descriptions and ask yourself, and even I would say ask your wife, do these qualities characterize my leadership in our home? And then in the areas that are revealed that are lacking, commit by God's grace to repent of those things and to follow more faithfully in Christ's footsteps. Sphere number two, not only in your home, but I want you to think about these things in your eldership. For those of you who are on an elder board or an elder team, I want you to apply this in your eldership. Do these qualities show themselves in the spirit of your elder meetings? Are you careful and thoughtful with your words and even your tone of voice as you speak in those meetings? And when you miss the mark and when you communicate something and your conscience begins to prick you that perhaps you were too harsh or you were too forceful in pushing your idea, do you own that in front of the men and say, men, please forgive me. I spoke harshly to this brother. Please forgive me for that. I shouldn't have spoken that way. That does so much to foster in an elder team humility, and everyone just doubles down in their commitment to speak in a way that honors Christ if we just own it when we miss the mark in those ways. Do you intentionally draw out the thoughts of other men on that elder team? Particularly if you're in the senior role, it is very easy, men. We have to be very, very careful not to dominate those meetings and just push our own perspectives. Because if you're in a healthy elder board, then those men love you and they desire to do things that they think would be pleasing to you. But we have to be dead level set against just ramrodding our desires and our ideas in every meeting. And so draw out the perspectives of those other men. That's part of leading with love. And then finally, I want you to think about these things in the realm of the church, in your church more broadly. As you think about individual members in your church that you interact with on a week-to-week basis, can you honestly say that these 15 descriptions of love describe the way you speak and the way you act when you spend time with those people? For example, when you have a counseling meeting in the middle of the week and you're feeling pressed for time because you're behind in your sermon prep, do you allow that to tempt you to be impatient and to rush that meeting and to make that person feel like they're imposing on your time? It's an easy way we can give in to that. Perhaps you've been in ministry for some time now and you have the scars and the bruises to prove it. Let me ask you, have you allowed the personal attacks and the past hurt from angry church members to cause you to be slow to engage or to be suspicious of your current church members? Unfortunately, I've spoken to pastors who've been in the pulpit now for decades, and they just kind of come to a place where they're just kind of tired of being hurt or misrepresented, and so they're tempted to just lock away in their office, and they're going to study, and they're going to preach, but they're not really going to interact very intimately with the people as a way to self-protect. But men, we're called to be shepherds, and shepherds live with the sheep. Are we willing, even when we've been hurt, even though we bear the scars and have been falsely accused, and the truth is sometimes the people you spend the most time with in ministry are the ones that leave the church and say you didn't care about them, you didn't love them. Listen, can we just all agree that we've all had that happen? We're all experiencing that. That's the gig. That's the job. Christ says, do you love me? Shepherd my people. Tend my people. And I want you to do it with the highest commitment to fidelity in what you teach And I want you to do it with the highest commitment to fidelity in the way you express yourself to my people. This is what it is to be a faithful steward. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we freely confess these truths are convicting for us. None of us hit this mark perfectly. We can all think of painful moments where we have not been patient, we have not been kind, we have allowed our flesh to justify interacting with your people in a way that's less than you would have. And so, God, we pray that you'd help us in these things. We pray that you would help us to be faithful in our shepherding, faithful in our teaching. Help us to persevere in these things, ultimately because we love you. May we realize the privilege that it is to do this wonderful task of shepherding the flock of God. May we never get over it, and help us to do it in a way that's consistent with love. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.